It worked. This morning, we are diving back into this book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm going the wrong way on that. I'm taller than this, I think. There we go. And there seems to be two voices that are speaking in this book, and we've only met one so far. He called himself the teacher or the preacher, and that's who's still speaking in chapter 7. And he's come in the archetype of a king of Israel. He could be a king of Israel. He could be Solomon, but he's definitely trying to come in that type. He's anonymous, but he wants you to know he's wise. He's telling us some really hard things, like death will catch us all, which is not great news. Time will catch us all, and the randomness of life will catch us all. Those are kind of the three main things that we're kind of fleshing out as we go through this book, and we've reached the halfway point. The last sentence that Brian taught on last Sunday was the halfway, and we're now starting the second half of the book. And most of the book has been prose. It's a type of genre, like it's just like how you would speak to someone else, like a letter. There has been a few passages, you may remember, that were kind of poetic, like the time passage. They turn into a Beatles song, right? It's kind of poetic, but most of the book has been prose discourse, and it all just kind of grinds to a halt right here for me to have this message in chapter 7. There's a complete change in genre, and that's something that I tell my students you got to pay attention to. Like, there's a meaning when an author changes his style of writing in the middle. There's an intent there. And it's one of the main things to look for. Here's an example of why it's important, and maybe I've shared this with you before, I can't remember. I share things to everybody all week, all the time. But if you're reading the Sunday morning newspaper and you see a headline, Tiger Slay Indians, your mind is possibly going to jump to a human tragedy in India where some animals got involved with the locals and it was terrible, or your mind might go immediately to baseball and Detroit beat Cleveland, right? You don't get to decide which one's true. It's not up to your opinion. You can't just push that until it's true. You have to look at the top of the newspaper and see, are you in the sports section or the world news section? That dictates what that headline meant, right? So same thing happens with scripture. When the genre changes, we can't just decide what we want it to be. We have to pay attention. So this shifts to Proverbs. A proverb is a short, pithy saying in general use, stating a general truth or a piece of advice. They're not prophetic. They're not promises. They're just accepted wisdom of how things usually go. So this is important. We have an entire book of Proverbs, and you read through it, and usually you're like, yep, that's right, that seems right, that sounds fine, that's good. The Proverbs we're going to see today do not feel fine. They don't seem okay, and I think that is why the author has wrapped them in a proverb form. Because if he said what he's going to say in prose discourse, we would all go, liar, I don't trust you, this can't be right. But he is taking uncomfortable truths and he's putting them in the universal truth nugget package so that we have to swallow it and accept it. It's kind of like when you wrap medicine in a dog biscuit for your dog, right? I think people do that. I have cats. Okay. Another reason I think this is accurate is at the end of the book, when it switches to the second voice is talking about the teacher, and he says the words of the wise are like goads. And I put a picture of a goat here. This is what the Israelites would have in their mind. It's a sharp, spiked stick that you would drive cattle with. Super unfun for the cattle. Okay, there's a this I'm not going to go there. There's a bunch of places where the ox goad motif pops up in Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament, but it's just, it's a pointy stick. What we're going to have today are proverbs that we're supposed to trust, but they're gonna hurt. They're going to jab you like a sharp pointed stick. And so I put this illustration throughout the entire presentation to keep reminding you that this is a purposeful jab to us. So thank you, Brian, for giving me this this week. All right. This entire passage, chapters 1 to 14, are a set of proverbs. And biblical scholar Norman Wybrey warns that attempts to see a logical point of progression of thought throughout the section are probably wasted. And so this isn't a unified message. It's not a fluid message. Instead of one, we're going to have four. So this is a sermon for those who like to watch TV by changing the channels. Or if you like the scan button on your radio. Or if you're diagnosed with ADHD. This message will be your jam because we're going to change the channel four times. There's one unifying word we'll talk about that goes throughout. But it's going to change. So here we go. Message number one. What's really better? What's really better? Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of humankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So our glue word that's going to go throughout the entire passage is better. Okay, good or better. It appears 11 times. And we find out first that a good name is better than precious ointment. Okay. Now, obviously, this isn't any ordinary ointment. They want you to know it's precious ointment. It's valuable ointment. And we would easily agree with this. Having a good reputation is better than having a nice product on your vanity shelf, right? Totally. So he's bringing us in with the acceptable truth, and then his comparison is what hurts. The day of death is better than the day of birth. So this is how he's compared things. You know how your reputation's better than having a good thing of ointment? Yeah. So your death is better than your birth. Okay, jab. Because we all like to celebrate babies more than dead corpses as a society, right? It's counterintuitive to think that our death could ever be better than our first day of life. But somehow it is. The day of our departure is better than the day of our arrival, because when you arrived, all that you had ahead of you was hevel, was varying pains and joys and trials, and you've accomplished nothing yet at the beginning. Nothing to celebrate, no trials overcome. You just have hevel in front of you, vapor, smoke. But when you depart, all those anxieties are past. It's good. It's a celebration. Now that pokes us like an ox goad, because we don't want that to be how we don't celebrate death in that way. And sometimes, if you've ever been to a funeral where that's been the tenor, it feels off. Right? You go there and it's like, instead of mourning today, we're going to celebrate the life of the person. And depending on how close you are to them, you're like, I kind of am not at that point in my whole process here. Can we just all cry and be sad, please? We can celebrate their life in like a week, maybe, but today it's kind of hard. Maybe you've felt that before. We don't like to celebrate this, but death is good. In my family, we joke that it is the sweet release of death. It is not something to fear at all. It is the end of suffering. If you have faith in the Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the grave, you have confidence that you will be raised with him, and there is nothing bad about death. Back in our Acts series, the Apostle Peter proclaimed that God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. So, in other words, death used to be a terrible agony, but when death lost its grip on Jesus, it lost its grip on all who are his by faith. Now you might say, Jeremy, the teacher is living before the cross and before the resurrection, and that is true, but the teacher here is not living before hope in the resurrection. So the resurrection has two general uses, or there's two different types in Scripture. The first is when someone dies and then they're brought back to life in their present body for their present life. Okay? That happens six times in the Scriptures. Elijah raises a kid from the dead. Elisha raises a woman's son from the dead. An unnamed man is buried in Elisha's grave, and then he comes back to life. And Jesus raised three people from the dead. To their same life, to live it on, to continue, right? Second use of resurrection is when you are raised from the dead in an eternal body for eternal life. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was raised in a glorified body, said, hey, don't celebrate yet. I got to ascend to the Father. I'm going to complete this whole package. I'm not staying. I'm preparing a place for you, right? The Apostle Paul says that this is what will happen to all of us in faith after our death. We will raise in this way. So, two different types of uses. As far back as Abraham, which was way earlier than the writer of Ecclesiastes, Abraham had trust in the first type of resurrection. When God tested him and told him to offer up his son Isaac, the son of promise, he did it willingly. Because it says in Hebrews, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. This is before Elijah and Elisha. This has never happened before. There's no evidence. There's no stories. There's no folklore. He just believes that that's what a good God would do. In the time period of the kings, which is probably when Ecclesiastes is written, we have evidence of this second type of hope of the resurrection, or hope in the second type. And this is King David. King David had a baby boy who was very sick. And so he prayed and he fasted and he wore sackcloth and he lay on the floor in the dust for 7 days. And then the baby died. And his servants were afraid to tell him because he was already as low as they had ever seen someone after someone had died. So they were afraid to tell him because they didn't know what the next level of despair would be for the king. But he found out, and when he found out that the baby had passed, he got up, he washed up, he put lotion on, he changed his clothes, he got something to eat, and sat back up in his chair. And his servants ask him, like, why are you doing the thing that's opposite of everyone else? And David said, this is in 2 Samuel 12, he says, while the baby was still alive, I fasted and I cried. I thought, who knows? Maybe the Lord will feel sorry for me and let the baby live. But now that the baby is dead, why should I fast? I can't bring him to life. Someday I will go to him, but he cannot come back to me. That's an expectation there by David that consciously he would see his son again in eternal life. He believed in a life after death scenario, the second type of resurrection. And because of this, death is better. Without that, death is not better, right? It's terrible. It's horrible. But with this, death is better. So the teacher goes on to say, it is better to mourn than to go feast. The house of mourning makes you pause and think about your own life. That's the value of the funeral. That's the value of hearing the wisdom of our dearly departed people, to think about their life and what you learned from them, and that flows over us and we learn. When we feast and we celebrate and we party all day, we don't learn very much. Now, chapter 2, the same author said we should eat, drink, and be merry. We can't lose that, right? He did say that, but that does not provide us better wisdom. We should still do it, but when sadness and sorrow and mourning comes, we should let it do its work in us. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That's how this section wraps up. So would you rather laugh or cry? Every poll would probably say laugh, right? Because crying is usually brought on by pain or suffering. So laughter means fun is happening, and crying means either it's not, or your laughter is so awesome that you're crying. That's happened before, right? It just breaks your body and you just go into tears anyway. Well, the teacher says that sorrow is better. It's just better. It's an ox code. Because it doesn't feel like that should be better. Sad scenes produce reflection. And reflection is a form of moral training. It makes us better when we reflect. It's better than thoughtless parties. The foolish person only thinks about how to have pleasure today, about how to pass every minute pleasantly, no matter what is going on around them. They avoid painful scenes, they bubble wrap their children, and they grab a pint and try to drown sorrow. Get it away from me! I don't want to learn from this. I don't want to feel this. This cannot be better. So the author here is saying, let sadness do its work. Let it do its entire process. When we run from it, we minimize it and we learn less. Change the channel. Message number two. It's kind of weird, right? But this is just how this passage is working. Better wisdom. He says, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also Hevel. Surely oppression drives the wise to madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Okay, more jabbing. A rebuke is an ox goad spike all its own. No one in here likes rebuke. Not truly, right? We can appreciate its role in our lives, but we never once have said, there's a mosquito right there. Never once have we said, please, sir, rebuke me. Right? Never. It punches a hole in us in order to heal something that's inside. That is broken. It hurts. It's hard to hear. And you can only hear it if you're humble. And you can only grow from it if you'll reflect on it. That's the only way to benefit from it. Usually, if we even allow rebuke to happen, we just spite it. And justify all the reasons why it's wrong. But it's better to hear a rebuke than to hear the song of fools. Now, there's a play on words here in the Hebrew. The crackling of thorns under a pot. Thorns is the word serum, and the word for pot is sear. So it rhymes. It's like to be, it's probably an idiom that had been repeated a bunch of times. It'd be like in English, the noise of the nettles under the kettles. It'd be something like that, right? Now, the Israelites would know thorns. What they do when you put them on fire. And maybe you do too. Maybe you've run out of the good stuff and you're at a campfire and you're like, all you have left is thorns and briars, and you put it in there and they light on fire like super easy, and they make these really loud, exciting pops, and then they're gone in like 30 seconds and they no longer heat your fire, and you're like, ah. Does that sound familiar?
Yep.
That's literally Hevel. Right? It looks like something, and it's now nothing. Oh. And that's what the songs of fools are. You're doing great. Everything is fine. There's no improvement for you. Versus crack, crack, pop, 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 nothing Hevel, and we just stay in where we're at, where the rebuke of the wise is full of correction, helpfulness. We would all prefer to hear the song of fools, but a rebuke is better. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness and bribes corrupt hearts. This one is the seemingly the one proverb left in here that we would probably agree upon right away. The word oppression is translated other places in scripture as blackmail or extortion. So surely extortion drives the wise into madness. I would say so. That's a maddening thing to have happen to you. If that's ever happened to you, like, if you do this or else, I will tell everyone what you did last summer. Like, okay. There are two negatives in this proverb with no good as a contrast, which is the only time he does this in the passage. So it's just a double negative. Like, there's no good here for us to examine. We just know this is bad. And then it ties to, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, this is not just a repeat of death being better than birth. Okay? It's a different type of end. Endings are better than beginnings. They're better because we can have a good judgment about what happened. It's best to read a book all the way through before you judge what the characters are up to. Impatient fools that we can be will make judgments too early. And if everything in this life is hevel, if everything is just smoke and vapors, we can't judge any of it until the story is finished. Now, Lori and I watch crime shows on TV. It's like, if we have a day with like 5 hours to burn and nothing to do, we'll like watch a series of crime shows. It's probably not healthy, but we do it. Usually, I side with the perpetrator immediately because I believe that the law states that you are innocent until proven guilty. So I will always be like, they didn't do it, they didn't do it, they didn't do it, they didn't do it, until the very end when they obviously did it. Because if you're on a crime show, you did it. Right? Well, a few weeks ago, we were watching one on Hulu, and something amazing happened. The person who looked like they committed the crime definitely didn't commit the crime. They made it as clear as day that this person was wrongfully accused, and Lori switched sides for the first time in 20 years of marriage, and we were aligned while watching the crime show. It was magical, and we were cheering for this person to get an appeal. It's like this proverb that we shouldn't judge until the people's story is completely wrapped up. There are moments where it looks really bad for this person, but in the end, when all of the data was shown, they could not have done the crime they were accused of doing. Now, this goes for our terrible bosses and our terrible coworkers and our terrible neighbors and our terrible politicians and just anybody. Ox code. Their stories are not over. They're not over. That's super hard. But that's what we want. When we are next to the dead body with the knife, we would like to go, hold on, I have a story. I didn't do it. Right? I was framed. When we have people who are ridiculously bad in our lives, and they look as guilty as sin, the wisdom is to let the whole story play out before we act as, before we judge. Judgment usually is built by anger. And the next line says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. That could be a shot at our anger in general, because it's all bad to hold on to. All anger is bad to hold on to. But in this context, it seems to be the type of anger that lacks patience. Kind of like things are going fast enough for my liking, and so I'm pretty angry about it. I want to fix things. I want things to go better faster. That type of anger doesn't dissipate easily. It lodges in our hearts. And heart here can be translated a bunch of different ways. In the Old Testament, it can be used to mean mist, midst, D-S-T, like in your midst. in your base, in your bosom, in your lap, or in your folds of clothes, like where crumbs get caught. My anger got caught in the folds of my clothes. It can be that as well. So anger lodges in my midst. It lodges in my lap. It lodges in my clothes folds, and I can't shake it. Now you might go, well, good. Why would I want to get rid of my anger? It is so powerful. It makes me driven, right? Anger is good, right? We're in an outraged culture. Let's go ahead and join them and being angry about literally everything. We're now in the era where if you don't like how a movie character looks or how a movie ended, you petition until you make people change things. That's ridiculous. There's a movie, Sonic the Hedgehog, that they put out their preview, and there was such a loud riot about how bad Sonic the Hedgehog looked that the producers are redoing the movie. Yikes. Is that good? Maybe, if you saw how scary that Sonic the Hedgehog was. But Christians often will tell one another that there is an anger that is good that we should hold on to. It's a righteous anger against sin. The problem is we're not truly capable of that anger because we are not fully righteous like God is. That's why Paul writes that when we are angry, we should let go of it. We love to quote this. This is Ephesians 4:26a. Be angry and do not sin. And we go, boom, it's the magic bullet. I can be angry and not sin. So there, I am angry, angry Christian creature. And outrage, outrage, outrage. But the passage finishes with, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Ox code. You're going to be angry, totally. You're human. Things anger us. Sin angers us. That's good. That's healthy, but we can't even hold to that. If you think about your righteous anger, and I'll do righteous anger, right? It only ever burns for someone else's sin. It never quite burns, it doesn't quite burn as bright for your own. For our own, we celebrate that God has separated our sin as far as the east is from the west. We celebrate that it's all been taken care of by the blood of Christ. And we celebrate forgiveness unless it's someone else. And then we want them to feel the wrath of our... feel our wrath. My friend Brant wrote a book about anger. It's called Unoffendable. And here's a quote from it that ties directly to our passage. He says, for those who still want to make anger a nutritious part of their spiritual breakfast, in the Bible's wisdom literature, anger is always, not sometimes, always associated with foolishness, not wisdom. The writer recognized that, yes, anger may visit us, but when it finds a residence, it's in the lap of fools. When we feel entitled to keep our anger in our laps, towards anyone or anything, that's totally natural and also totally foolish. And wisdom is in letting that go. Held anger turns to bitterness. Bitterness is drinking poison and hoping someone else gets hurt. You only hurt yourself with your anger. Message number three. They get faster, by the way. Number three, wisdom gives perspective. Where do we get this wisdom from anyway? From letting sorrow do its job, from letting rebuke do its job. This is where the wisdom's coming from. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of he who has it. So here's another ox scare. There were no good old days. That hurts, because you might remember some. But it's just we remember things wrong. The past was not better. everything has always been hevel. If it was better for you, then it was probably worse for your neighbor. It's unwise to wish to return to the past. The past is just rose-colored hevel. And it's likely our impatient anger at our present trouble that makes us misremember the past. I left a school in Phoenix because there were so many things that were broken and against me in it. Do you have a question?
No.
No, you sure? Okay, your hand's up. I'm a teacher. I feel like I need to call it. We misremember the past. The school that I left was hurting me. It was a toxic situation. But when I get in a new toxic situation, I'm like, boy, I really miss working at that school. There were so many good things going on there. No. Hevel. Since the fall of man, there's never been the past is better. We are still living in a Cain kills Abel society. Right? Cain kills Abel. It's been bad since then. Question?
So kind of like in the book I read, what is it called? This guy's dad remembers having great fun times with his friend at that time, but then he doesn't remember that he got slapped by his friend's mom. It's kind of like that.
Absolutely like that. Yep, you forget about that part, the slap to the face, and you remember the other stuff. Always. We always do that. Our past is like that greener grass. But the past was not better. Wisdom is like financial security. This is a simile. Wisdom is like. It's similar to financial security in that it provides you real protection against the misfortunes of life. If you are wise, you can avoid some of the hevel. Some of the hurt, some of the pain, not all of it, but sometimes wisdom can steer you clear. It will preserve the life of us who have it. One final message, number four. Wisdom in considering God. You knew God had to be in here somewhere, right? Of course. I tell this to my students, he's either the interventionist and he's like parting the Red Sea, or he's the supervisor and he's watching you trust him. But he's always there. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? I love that, because so often we're like, God, why is this so crooked? And he's admitting here, I make stuff crooked sometimes, so deal with that. I did that. Consider it. Who can make straight? We can't. If he made it crooked, we can't make it straight. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. He made our good days, and he made our bad days, so that the man may not find out anything that will be after him. We cannot predict tomorrow, and we cannot understand the past. Everything has a plan and a purpose, and we will not understand it now. Remember way, way, way back, I gave the tapestry illustration for this? That God has a beautiful tapestry, makes total sense on his side, but we get the ugly back end that's all like brown and twisted and ugly, and we have no idea what he's doing. We have to trust that, consider that, remember that. We all want things to go better. I want things to go better. But those moments in life when I thought things were good, when I thought things were perfect, they were so temporary and fleeting. As soon as I recognized it, it was gone. We all long for Eden. We cannot make things better on our own. We have to trust the will and the work of God. So when things go great, let's rejoice. Celebrate. Paul would say in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice. So even if it's not you, if someone else has something good going for them, usually we go, oh, really? I never get that. But what we could do is, yeah, your life is awesome. I celebrate with you. Hard to do, right? To be in full rejoicing with those who rejoice when you may not be there. But when things go poorly, consider that God is in control. And Paul adds, let's mourn with those who are mourning. If you're celebrating and everything's great, but you see someone broken on the side, go be with them. And the lesson from Job, if I can jump books completely, is that Job's friends were awesome friends until they started talking. When they sat there with him and they listened to him and they were just a caring shoulder, they were awesome. As soon as they started monologuing for chapter after chapter, they hurt Job because they were wrong and they were not speaking out of the circumstances of what were. So when someone is broken, sometimes the best thing you can do is just listen and not say, all things work out for good. It's a cool verse, but people have to learn from the sadness. They've got to learn through the trial before we try to turn everything into laughter again. God's making all things new. We have to be patient with that, and we're encouraged to bring his will on earth as it is in heaven, and we do that by loving God and loving others. So look at the aux code that's jabbing you and go, hey, what is really better? And then once we go with what is better, may that give us a wise perspective. And we start seeing things as they really are, and then maybe we can consider that God is behind it all, and we can rejoice in that. One thing we can always do, always, is come here on Sunday together and celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Whether things are going great or things are going terrible, we'll pick you up and we'll bring you here. Because maybe the terrible thing is your car broke. I don't know. And we can celebrate what Jesus has done. And that's what we do every Sunday with the Lord's table. We look at the past, at his death and resurrection. We give thanks for that. We look at our present, where Jesus is saving us from the power of sin in our life as we choose his will and his way. And then we celebrate the future when he returns and makes all things new and we are raised to life in a new Eden. That all was made possible by his perfect sacrifice, and we simply have the symbols to remember that. The cup and the bread that symbolize his blood and his broken body. And so anyone here who has joined in faith, who trusts that Jesus is Lord and has done this for us, is welcome to join us as we kind of line up and take the bread and the cup one by one as we sing. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you are so good, and we need you so bad. That's pretty much the gist of the Bible, isn't it? You are so good, and we need you so bad. We're so confused by all this hevel around us, and there are so many things in this passage, God, that hurt to hear. We don't want rebuke, and we don't want sorrow, God, but help us to be wise in embracing those things when we need them, because they come from you. You are the orchestrator of all things. God, thank you for loving us, making a way for us, and not leaving us in the dark, not leaving us in the sorrow. We love you and we need you. In your name I pray. Amen.